My question I'll be asking him, how did you make the world?
If Adam and Eve did not eat the apple, would there be no heaven and the earth was like heaven?
Before God split the languages at the Tower of Babel, what one language did all the people speak? Life would have been easy back then. You wouldn't even have to learn another language.
I would definitely ask him how many pieces of grass are in the world. Like, people can't just, like, go out in their yard and count their grasses. And so, yeah.
What was the first dino that he ever made? And there was a lot of dinos in the different periods, so I would ask him to know.
We've got a theologian, a botanist, a linguist, and a paleontologist all right there in that video, which I'm thrilled about. Hey, good morning, church. Welcome. Glad to have you here with us. My name's Cale. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus, and grateful to have you again with us. We've got, as Mariah mentioned, some of our kiddos with us today. So today starts for 4 weeks, what we call our All-In Sunday. So kindergartner through fifth grade will be with us in here in big church, as it were, for the next few weeks. And that does a few things. One, it does give to some of our LPK folks serving a bit of a rest break. We know not for all, right? Littles and juniors folks, thank you guys for continuing to serve, but mainly gives us an opportunity to really prepare for in the fall when those kiddos move up in their grades. Oftentimes they will move up in an environment in LifePoint Kids as well. So this gives us a moment to begin to prepare for that. And we also think there's huge value in the kiddos being here with us for some time this morning. So kindergartners, first, second, third, fourth, fifth graders, grateful to have you guys with us this morning, right? Let's just tell them, right, we're grateful to have them with us here this morning. Parents, if you guys did not get, there's an activity sheet out at the connections table. So if you didn't get one of those, please go sneak out, grab one of those for your kiddos. Kiddos, you guys can draw and do some activities as we're here. We'd love to see some of those drawings of the message after our time together. Let me say as well, too, to guests, there's a QR code in front of you. If you're new here today, we would love to get some of your feedback on the morning. So please take a moment, use that QR code, or go to lpguests.com and just fill that out. You'll see there are some ministries listed there. Choose one of those. Those are partner ministries of ours around Central Ohio. And if you'll take a moment, fill that out, choose one of those ministries, we'll donate $5 in your honor. No strings attached. Just our way of saying thanks so much for being here with us this morning. And the message notes are going to be there as well for you at lpguests.com. And then finally, before we jump into our text this morning, I will say to all those who are currently serving in LPK, right as the kids are here with us, thank you. And also a couple of about two months ago, I mentioned, hey, we've got, as we've grown, there are just a lot of positions that we would love to see filled in LifePoint Kids. And thrilled to say we've had 24 folks step up in the last 2 months, right, into serving in those, absolutely, into those positions, which we're really, really excited about. And we're about halfway, right, to where we want to be. So there are about 27 spots still open. So I saw a kiddo this morning had a sign that said, we need you in LPK. So as one of our volunteers was saying, if you need a sign, like it's right there, right? The child is holding the sign. But if you are at all thinking about that, now would be a great time to jump in and serve in that capacity. There's a link in the LifePoint notes today, in the app notes. Just click that link. That'll get you in direct contact with Ann and Laura, our leaders in LifePoint Kids. They would love to help you with that. All right? If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 11. We're going to be in John 11 today. If you've got a Bible, you can open it or turn it on. We've been in this series. We've been calling FaceTime now for a number of weeks, and we're walking through and looking at many of the personal sort of face-to-face interactions that Jesus has with various individuals as recorded in the Gospel of John. Many of those interactions have coincided, not all, but many of those have coincided with the sort of various signs that John records throughout the gospel. It's important to remember that John doesn't call those miracles, right, throughout the book. He calls them signs oftentimes, and the point of that is that they're not just miracles because Jesus is not just a miracle worker. This has been one of the primary points that John's trying to get us to see as he's like, look, these are signs that Jesus is doing that are progressively revealing who he is and what he's come to do. Signs point us to something. And so when we see him turn the water into wine and heal the official's son and feed the 5,000 and say that I'm the bread of life and he gives sight to a blind man, these are mighty works, absolutely, but they're pointing us to something greater, to this reality of who Jesus is. And we come today to the seventh and final sign that John records before you come to what you might argue is the ultimate sign in the gospel, and that's the crucifixion and the resurrection itself. But this is the seventh of these seven signs that John gives to us to say, hey, this reveals and shows us who Jesus is. And it's the raising of a dead man named Lazarus. So if you've got a Bible, John 11, we're going to be in verse 1. We're going to read a fair bit of text this morning. It starts saying this. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. I'm just going to pause there and note, I think an interesting moment here in verse 2 where he just casually drops this little tidbit about, oh, Mary, by the way, that's the one who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and anointed him. He hasn't actually told us about that yet. So there's probably two things going on here. One, John's a brilliant storyteller, right? So for those who are reading the gospel who would be reading John's account and they don't know about this, they're like, wait, what are you talking about? Well, that's coming up, right? So he's giving this little teaser of what's coming up in the gospel. But more than that, it's a recognition. You see in this moment that John assumes many of his readers would know that story. This is written probably a few decades after the actual events, and John, the gospel had begun to spread, and people had begun to tell these stories so much that the early sort of communities around John would read this, and they're going, oh, that Mary. The one we've heard that story. We've heard people tell us about this woman who anointed Jesus, but in preparation for his burial, for his crucifixion and resurrection. Again, it's these great moments where you get a sense of, hey, this is not just a story. These are real historical documents, and there's support to tell us. People would have known these stories. John assumes his readers know some of what he's talking about. Verse 3 says, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Clearly, Jesus and Lazarus have a very close relationship. It says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, and this is really key to understanding this entire morning. He says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is similar to what we saw with the blind man. When people come and they say, why is he blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Clearly, you know, he must have done something wrong, or someone in his family must have done something wrong for him to have something so tragic happen to him as to be born blind. Jesus says it's none of that. God's going to be glorified through this, through what has happened here. And he says here, this illness does not lead to death. And you're kind of going, well, I mean, Lazarus, if you know the story, he is going to die. But he says, no, what's going to happen here is ultimately going to lead to the glory of God. People are going to see more of who God is and see more of who Jesus is through what has happened here. Which then leads to verses 5 and 6, which are equally important. Now, Jesus loved Martha, verse 5, and her sister and Lazarus. So, verse 6, now just pause there. What do you expect for verse 6 to say? He loved them, so he rushed off as fast as he could to try to prevent what is going to happen. Or he just, right there, started praying, right? Lord, keep it from happening. Stop the suffering. It's not what it says. It's the opposite of what we would expect that it says. So, now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And prolongs this process, waits for 2 days. And it's not because he doesn't love them. The text is pretty clear. It's because he does love them. And you say, what do we do with that? We're going to wrestle with that this morning. We're going to hold that in your mind for a moment because we're going to come back to it here in a little while. Go to verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? All right, this is right after Jesus has been up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, and things are getting very heated, and the Jewish leaders were ready to really kill him, and so they've left, and now he's like, hey, let's go back. Bethany is only a couple of miles from Jerusalem, and his disciples are like, are you crazy? Why would you go back? Don't you know what's going to happen? And Jesus answered them, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I've read a couple of commentators on that. I'm still not sure entirely what Jesus means, but I think it's along the lines of Jesus consistently has played on these themes of light and darkness, and he says, he's already told them, guys, I am the light of the world, right? There are 12 hours in the day. As long as you work in the days, the time that's allotted, you've got enough time to do what you need to do. As long as Jesus is walking in accordance with the Father's will, he is the light of the world. Nothing's going to happen to him outside of the Father's plan. And so he knows what he's doing, and he tells them, don't worry, right? Don't walk in darkness. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Now, after this, verse 11, after these sayings, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. I love, still sometimes today, so in the Jewish world at this time, this was a common phrase maybe you would use for someone who has died, that they've fallen asleep. We still say that sometimes, right? That somebody has, they've slept right with their ancestors. We see that in old texts and things like that. But what we don't say is that they are going, I'm going to go awaken them. And I love that Jesus almost casually, in a sense, says, hey, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but such is my power that I go to waken him. I'm going to go wake him up. And he's referring, of course, as we're going to see, that he's going to raise him from the dead. But I think it's one of those moments where if you've read it so many times, you maybe miss the astounding nature of what Jesus just said and the power that he's claiming, right? If any of us, if you're a parent and you've got kiddos, you know you can go into their room in the morning and, I mean, maybe it's a little difficult to rouse them from their sleep, but not overly, right? You walk in, hey, buddy, hey, sis, time to wake up. And Jesus says, such is his power that with death, it's like that for Jesus. We tend to think of death as so final. It's the final curtain. It's the end. Jesus talks about death like it's sleep and says, no, I can go and with a word, it's time to wake up. Call people out of death itself. And you say, how can he do that? It's because he's God in the flesh. That's been John's point the entire time. This is not just a miracle worker. He is God himself, the creator of life, the source of life in the flesh. That's why he has the authority over life and death itself. Verse 12, it says this, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. And that's what John tells us in verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, guys, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, and listen to verse 15 there, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. The statement in verse 15 where he says, I was glad that I wasn't there so that you might believe. I want you to see what's about to happen. When you combine that with the earlier statement, this illness does not lead to death, but it's for the glory of God so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. You begin to get the keys to understanding why does Jesus wait for 2 days? Why is it that he loves them and yet it says that he waits? Combine those two statements with maybe a little bit of cultural understanding of what was going on, the thought process for the Jewish people at the time. So many Jews at the time believed when somebody died, right, for a number of days, the spirit would sort of like hover over the body. And I kind of think about it like in Princess Bride, right? So in the Princess Bride, in the movie Princess Bride, remember the Miracle Max when they bring Wesley, the main character, and they bring him there and he talks about the difference between being mostly dead and all dead, right? The Jewish people in some ways were like, well, you were mostly dead for a while. And then sometime, right, around day four, when the body began to decompose, you were like all dead in a sense. And Jesus, does no one, have we seen this movie, right? If you've seen it, just go ahead and raise your hand, right, for me, right? About half of us. Great. Good illustration, Cale. All right. So he talks about the difference between mostly dead and all dead. When you're all dead, there's just nothing you can do. He says there's usually nothing you can do except go through his pockets and look for loose change. But if he's mostly dead, there's maybe hope for resurrection. What Jesus is doing here is making sure, hey, let's make sure there's no doubt he's all dead. He's dead. And the fact that Jesus is going to come and bring him back from the grave, he wants his disciples to see that. He wants Mary and Martha to see that. He wants all the people who are standing around grieving to see that, because he wants there to be no doubt about what is happening here. The fact that he's calling a man out of the grave, out from death, back to life, and the purpose of that is so that they might see who God is, and they might recognize that Jesus has been sent by God, that he is God in the flesh, that he really is the Son of God, and that they would put their hope and their faith in him. That's how you make sense of this statement. Jesus loved them, so he waits 2 days longer. Because if you think about that from just a human perspective, if there's not some sort of greater ultimate purpose to this, you're going, well, that's just cruel. How can you say you love them and then say, I'm going to wait for 2 days and just sort of prolong the suffering? I'm going to sit here for 2 days while this family grieves and thinks all hope is lost. I'm going to let this man continue right in the grave, his body decaying. You hear that, and apart from some sort of, is there a bigger picture? Is there a bigger purpose here? You're going, how can a good God who could have prevented this say that he loves him and seemingly not do anything about it? I mean, how many of us have asked that question? Not just of the text, but in our lives as well. God, where are you? You could have prevented this. Where are you? And it's in these moments that we have to wrestle with human suffering and the glory of God and God's purposes versus our preferences and recognizing, Lord, Jesus is not doing this because he doesn't love them. He says explicit, because he does love them, he has a greater purpose for it. He's not preventing this suffering, even though he could, because he's using that suffering. He's using it to show them more of who he is, to shape them into his image, to draw them into greater trust in him, and ultimately to bring glory to himself so that people might see that he's a good God who has authority over life and death itself, and that he sent Jesus Christ for them. Here's how I put it just in your notes this morning, and it doesn't probably capture all of what I'm trying to say, but maybe some of it. If this is true, Jesus says, I love them, so he stays 2 days longer. It's going to result in their ultimate good and the glory of God. In the hands of God, our suffering is always meaningful. In the hands of God, our suffering is always meaningful. And I want you to think about the reverse of that and what that doesn't. So that means that in the hands of God, our suffering is never meaningless. And sometimes it's tempting to feel that way. This is pointless. What I'm going through right now, this sickness, this illness, this situation, this circumstance, what's happening to my family, it's pointless. God, where are you? How could you love me and still let me go through this? It's not pointless. It's not meaningless. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. God does love you. He's proven that to you by sending his son for you, Jesus suffering in your place on the cross. It doesn't mean any of those things. Your suffering is meaningful. And as you trust God, as we come to trust God through that and say, God, this is really hard, but I'm going to trust you through this, you're going to see in the final estimate, I don't know that you're going to see it all right now, that we'll see it right now, but in the final equation, you will see this was for my ultimate good. And it was for the glory of God. And God is doing something in the midst of it. He's shaping me into his image, calling me to trust him more, and even using my life and what I'm experiencing to draw people to himself. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs, that's not even worth comparing. Someday, the old song says it right, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. There will come a day where we get to look back and say, it didn't feel that way at the time, but it was light and momentary affliction. And it was preparing for me. God was preparing for me through that a glory that far outweighs all of those things. It was for my ultimate good. And it was for his glory, and I know that God loves me. We've got a couple right now in our church, and I asked them if I could share some of this. They're going to share, Andrew and Catherine Beard, they're going to share a little more of their story on August 11th at the night of worship when we come together across all campuses to worship together on August 11th. They're going to share some of their story and how they're processing what has happened, but they're in their, you know, in their 30s, three kids, and Catherine has a pretty aggressive form of cancer. And we're still in the middle of that story, not knowing, Lord, what are you going to do here? And look, unashamedly, we're praying, and I would ask and invite you to pray with us, praying for her healing, praying that God would bring this into remission, praying that God would give doctors wisdom. And at the same time, one of the things that I have found to be very compelling, Morgan and I have sat down with them a couple of times, and just in talking with them, is how through this process, they're simultaneously holding on to that and to praying, Lord, we're asking for this, and we also submit to you and to your plan, and how they're not running from God, but they're running to God in the midst of this, and saying, Lord, we understand that you could prevent this suffering. We understand that you could take it away like that. And we also trust you, and we know that you love us. We know that, right, you're a good God, and we don't always understand all of what you're doing, but we trust you, and we're going to walk with you, and we trust that you're going to walk with us through this. They are embodying this very text in a lot of ways, that Jesus stays 2 days. From our perspective, it's, why don't you just get going? Why don't you go immediately? Prevent the suffering. It's not because he doesn't love. He does love, and he is working for a greater purpose. Look at verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. You know, Thomas, he gets the reputation of just being Thomas the doubter. But here, this is actually quite courageous, right? He doesn't get this label as much, right? Thomas the courageous one. A little pessimistic, albeit, but courageous nonetheless. He goes, well, he's going to die. So guys, let's just go with him so we can all die together. Verse 17 says, now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, and I want you to maybe just picture this moment, right, where things get quiet. Right, she's leaning in for his answer. I know that he'll rise again on the last day. And I almost picture Jesus, right, Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let me just kind of explain what just happened there, right? Jesus looks at Martha, right? Martha says, Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't happen. You could have prevented this suffering. And he says, Martha, right, your brother will rise again. And what Martha does is respond back with what was a common belief for many Jewish people at the time, that there was sort of this general belief in a future resurrection. Someday, right, we're all going to be resurrected and it'll be okay then. But that's not really impacting her right now. It's this sort of general belief in the future resurrection. And what Jesus does is he looks at her and he says, Martha, that's true. He doesn't negate that that's true. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is looking at Martha saying, that source of future resurrection that you're talking about, it's put on flesh and it's standing in front of you. The resurrection life that you're looking forward to, it's standing in front of you right now. And Jesus is saying, Martha, I want you to trust me right now. Not just a general belief in a future resurrection, yes, but I want you to personally trust me right now in such a way that it gives you hope in this moment right now. I want you to see who I am, and I want you to trust me. Jesus wants to move Martha, if I can say it this way, from general belief to personal trust. From this sort of, yeah, I mean, I know things will work out in the end, and it's going to be okay, to do you trust me right now with what's happening in this circumstance, in this scenario? Your brother's lying in a tomb. I know things look terrible. Will you trust me right now? I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever believes and lives in me, lives, abides in me, he's never going to die. Martha, will you trust me? I want to move you from general belief to personal trust in such a way that it impacts that you experience that resurrection life right now. Now, for some of us, just keep that phrase up there right for a moment, right? From general belief, if you can pull that back up, from general belief to personal trust. For some of us, you're here today and this is all new. Or maybe it's, you know, last few months you're beginning to learn, started coming here. I've talked with a number of folks who said, we just started coming here. Maybe this is brand new for you and you've never really taken that step to say, like, I trust Jesus. I want you to know, that's what Jesus is inviting you into today. You can walk out of here today different when you came in. You can walk out of here today saying, I have hope. It's in Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ. You can walk out of it. And this is what Jesus is asking you. His question to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that if you turn from sin and trust Jesus with your life, that he really died, that he really rose again, and that he really can offer you new life? That's at the heart of the gospel. Do you believe that if you submit your life to him and say, Lord, I'm going to try to stop fixing myself. Here's all of my sin, all of my shame, all of my regret, all of what I've done. I am trusting you and you alone. Do you believe that Jesus has the power to wash you clean and give you a new start today? If you do, and you say, yes, I want that. Lord, I submit to you. Jesus promises, then you're going to live. Because he lives, you will live. And that new life, yes, someday, resurrection, but the new life also in another way starts now. Right now, you're changed. For some of us, that's what Jesus is inviting us into today. For others of us, it's similar, but it's different in the sense that maybe you're a little bit like Martha and like you know the information. For a lot of us, we've grown up in this. You've been to church maybe all your life. But for you, your Christianity has been in that category of general belief. Yeah, I mean, I believe these things are true. But it doesn't impact you on a daily basis. I think things will turn out okay in the end. You know, heaven's coming. I'm going to make it there. But maybe the question for you today is, is that impacting you on a daily basis? Are you walking with Jesus and abiding in him and experiencing resurrection life right now in such a way that it changes the way you make your decisions? It changes the way you view suffering. It changes the way you view your circumstances. You're walking with Jesus and saying, I believe he is the resurrection and the life, and that impacts me, not just then, but now. For some of us, I think that's what Jesus is inviting you into today, is to move out of the general belief, I check the boxes, sort of ascent, mental ascent, into personal trust and relationship with him. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? That's what he asks Martha. Now, let me summarize what happens next. Mary comes to Jesus, right, Martha's sister, and says the exact same thing, gets a totally different response. Right, people have oftentimes given it, Martha gets the ministry of truth. Mary seems to get more the ministry of understanding, right? The ministry of coming alongside. So it's interesting. She comes to Jesus, says the same thing, and all the people around are weeping. They come with her, and they're all crying. And the text says, some translations you'll see, it says Jesus is moved, deeply moved in his spirit, and he's greatly troubled. The literal translation, though, is that he's indignant or he's even angry. The Greek word that's used there is for when horses would snort. You're like, what is going on, right? Why is Jesus indignant in this moment as he's watching the weeping? And honestly, commentators don't fully agree. But it seems likely kind of one of two things or a mix of both, that Jesus is likely angry or indignant as he looks around and he sees the brokenness of the world, the effects of sin. This is not the way that it was meant to be, not the way the world was created. And he's looking at death and brokenness and people wailing and weeping, and he's mad at it. He's indignant in a sense. And probably at the same time, looking at the unbelief of the people. No one is there expecting Jesus. Jesus, now that you're here, everything's going to be fine. We know that. All of them are saying, if you could have gotten here a little earlier, everything would be okay. That's part of what Martha's going through, right? If you'd have gotten here earlier, I know that you could have done a miracle. And he's saying, I'm here now. It's going to be okay. I'm with you. And so there seems to be this indignant anger almost at, hey, trust me. But then what happens is he says, where have you laid him? And they say, hey, come and see. And at that point in time, it's the shortest verse in all the Bible. Verse 35 just says, Jesus wept. Jesus looks at the tomb, seemingly, and he starts to cry. You're like, what is going on? I don't pretend to know all of what's happening inside of Jesus. I know this. He's looking again at the brokenness of the world. But also, just recognize, he's looking at a tomb with a stone rolled in front of it, with a young man probably about his age who is dead, and he's about to call him out of the grave. He's looking at his own future. He's looking about what's going to happen to him soon as he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be put in the tomb and then walk out of the grave. And something about seeing all of that emotionally impacts Jesus, and it says that he cries. And then look at verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, and that's that same indignant, right, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, right, Martha has given an incredible profession of faith, right? Let's not knock on Martha. Like, yes, Lord, I believe this. And then comes the moment of, yeah, but are you serious, right? And she comes in, she says, and the sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Still doesn't fully understand what's going on here. And Jesus said to her, Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. That brings us all the way back to, why did Jesus stay for 2 days? He said, for the glory of God. Jesus doesn't have to pray an out loud prayer here. And he acknowledges that. He says, Father, I know that you always hear me. I don't have to say this. Why am I saying it? For them. I want them to see. I want this to impact their faith. I want Mary, and I want Martha, and I want my disciples, and I want everyone listening right now to understand the power that I have. I want them to understand the power you have and the fact that you sent me. I want them to see your glory. I want them to be no doubt about the fact of what's happening here. This man's really dead, and we're about to call him to life, and I want them to believe. I want this to build their faith. I want this suffering that they've experienced, and now what I'm about to do in the midst of it, I want it to grow their faith, so that they might see and truly trust and believe. And with that, when he had said these things, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face unwrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. One translation, I love the new NIV says, take off the grave clothes. Take the grave clothes off him and let him go. I'm going to close out with this. We're going to talk about this for just a little while. The raising of Lazarus is this incredible picture of the gospel itself, and in multi-layered fashion, right? One, the raising of Lazarus points us forward and reminds us, it's a foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. We should be reading this and be thinking about, okay, we got a young man who's died, they've put him in a tomb, the stone has rolled in front of it, and now they're rolling the stone away and a man is coming to life. We should be thinking the whole time, hey, where's this headed, right? This is not just a miracle. What did John call it? A sign. It's pointing us and showing us, who is this Jesus? And this is where we have to remember, look, if this doesn't lead us to the cross and resurrection, then ultimately this is kind of a failure. You say, how? How could something this good be bad in a sense? Look, if Jesus isn't it who he says he is, if he doesn't go to the cross and rise again and then say, hey, I can give you new and eternal life, then this is just a temporary miracle. And it's good in the sense that, I mean, Lazarus gets a few more decades, hopefully, which we want. That's good. We pray for that. But if it ends in death, if this illness ends in, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, if he didn't beat the grave, then what's going to happen is he gets a few more decades, maybe, if another illness doesn't come and take him out. And then the story ends the same way, just at 95, not at 35. But he's dead. Body rotting in a tomb. and there's no eternal difference. That's true if this is just a miracle. And if Jesus is just a miracle worker, or he's just an inspiration, or he's just an example, which many people, right? Maybe some of you, some of us here today, you're like, well, that's the way I see Jesus. He's inspiring. I like him. If he's nothing more than inspiring, that doesn't help you eternally. And if he's nothing more than an example to you, he will crush you because he's always going to be better than you. And you're never going to live up to that example. But if he's a substitute in your place at the cross, if he's the Savior, if he's the Son of God, if he's the Messiah, which has been John's point all along, that changes your eternity. Jesus, right after this, he goes to death. And he's not dying because of an illness. He is dying for Lazarus's sin and Mary's sin and Martha's sin and the sin of all the people and the sin of the disciples and your sin and my sin. Jesus is dying as a substitute on the cross, paying for your sin and mine, paying the debt we owed, taking the punishment we deserved. And then on the third day, he walks out of the grave, and he doesn't need someone to come out and say, hey, Jesus, come out. God raises God from the dead. He has that power, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is raised from the grave, and he walks out and says, hey, anyone who trusts me, though he die, yet shall he live. It points us, one, to his resurrection. It points us, two, it reminds us of our future resurrection, that though we die, yet shall we live. A few years ago, my boys, they got to the age where they began to understand people die. My grandfather had passed away, Poppy, to them. And we're talking about Poppy's death, and hey, where is Poppy now? He's with the Lord. And so we began to have this sort of phrase we would use, right? My answer, when they would say, hey, are you gonna die? Are we gonna die? And it'd be, yes, but because of Jesus, boys, do we ever truly die? No. Because of Jesus, does anyone ever truly die if they're in him? No. Because though we die, yet shall we live. And as we've been saying throughout the series, right, death is not a period, it's a comma. For the believer in Christ, death has been taken, death has been swallowed, death has been defeated, and Christ is victorious. And in him, we are victorious. And we have hope beyond the grave. It points us to Jesus' resurrection. It points us, gives us a picture of our future resurrection. And also, and this is so great, it gives us a wonderful illustration, not just of what's going to happen, but what has happened spiritually in us right now. And I was thinking about this a lot this week, right? This moment where Jesus comes to Lazarus and calls him out, and he says, guys, take the grave clothes off of him. You don't need those things anymore. You're not dead, you're alive. That is a wonderful physical picture of what is spiritually true of every single person here who has trusted Jesus Christ with their life. Yes, resurrection is coming. And also, in a sense, resurrection is right now. Jesus, if you've trusted Jesus with your life, something happened to you in that moment. And that is that Jesus looked at you and you were spiritually dead and you were in that tomb, and he said, hey, come out. He called you by name and said, come out, unbind him, unbind her. You don't need that sin. You don't need that shame anymore. It's gone. It's been nailed to the cross, and you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're alive. You're alive in him. And I want to encourage you today, right? If you're here today and that you've never experienced that, again, that's what Jesus is inviting you into, calling you. If today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Turn to him, submit to him. Let him call you out of the grave. And for those of us who have experienced that, let's live like that. Don't try to put the grave clothes back on, right? Put on Christ. Walk in the power and in the victory and in the joy that Jesus purchased for you when he died and when he rose again. Lazarus gives us this wonderful, multi-layered picture of the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you have not experienced that yet, we're going to close, we're going to pray, and I'd encourage you to pray with me. And maybe for some of us, for the first time, take that step to answer that call, turn from your sin, and trust Jesus with your life. Let's pray together. Father, there are many of us here who we can joyfully claim those words. Yes, I have been raised to new life. We hear Jesus' words to Martha. Though he die, yet shall he live. Anyone who believes in me and lives in me will never die. And we say, that's true of me. God, help us to live like that. Father, in the moments of suffering, when it's hard and the affliction is hard and it feels heavy, God, help us to trust you. Help us to believe Paul's words when he says this light and momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the glory of God, the glory that'll be revealed there. Help us to believe what John said here, that though Jesus loved them, because he loved them, he stayed. And Father, when things don't make sense to us, help us to trust that you're good and to remember and believe that you love us. And Father, for some of us who are here today, we've never experienced resurrection life. We've not been brought out of death and into life, but for some of us, today is the day. So if that's you, as we pray, I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna ask if you wanna pray, you pray with me. You can pray in your own words, you can pray along with me. Lord, today, I take Jesus up on his offer. I turn from my sin. I place my faith in you. I ask for forgiveness, Jesus, and I believe that you are who you say you are, that you died to pay for my sin, and that you rose from the grave that I might have new life in you. And today, I receive what you offer, forgiveness, a new heart, a resurrection life. And Jesus, I thank you for what you've done for me. I'm gonna ask that we stay praying just for a moment. I don't always do this, but this morning I am. As we pray, no one's looking at you. If you prayed that with me today, then you took that step and you're saying, I'm walking with Jesus. Will you just raise your hand up and let me be the first person to see that? Just raise it up high and let me see it. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yep, I see you. Thank you. Anyone else? Just raise it up. Thank you. Father, I pray for these folks who have raised their hand this morning. And God, I don't know all of where they are, but we pray, and I pray, Father, that from this moment forward, you would come alongside and you'd walk with them. We trust that you will. And God, we thank you that when anyone says that and declares that, and it's done in faith, you answer, because you're a good God. Lord, we love you. And we praise you and we thank you for your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.